it and persisting in these on these violations as we speak right now. In the latest attack, the occupying regime launched several drone and artillery strikes in southern Lebanon on Tuesday, resulting in one casualty. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu vowed to enforce the ceasefire with Hezbollah, but with an iron fist, according to him, while Lebanese officials are advocating for a ceasefire. On a political level, caretaker Prime Minister Najib Mikati and Speaker of Parliament Nabih Berri communicated with officials at the White House and the French presidency late on Monday, urging them to pressure Israel to honor the ceasefire. On the other hand, the committee that is led by the U.S. and is responsible for overseeing and enforcing the truce has not yet held its meeting, which is scheduled for this Thursday. But the major question asked, what has prevented it from functioning earlier? I'm joined here by Mr. Ridwan Rizq, a political analyst. Hello and welcome
Thank
to this
you.
Episode.
Thank you, Farah.
Last Wednesday, a ceasefire was implemented between Israel and Lebanon. Since Wednesday till now, Mr. Ridwan, Israel violated and breached the ceasefire like around 100 times, according to officials. It was until the day before yesterday that Hezbollah decided to retaliate on these attacks and on these violations. How do you see the ceasefire in your perspective? Is it the ceasefire or not?
No, I don't. I cannot accept it to call it a ceasefire, because I believe that was some kind of stopping or the military, if you want, on the ground, the military actions on the ground, because the Israeli army needed that badly after 60 days, couldn't invade any or take over any of the villages along the borders. So they needed that because the heavy losses among their army was very high, and they were convinced that advancing on the ground is almost impossible, or maybe drowning in the Lebanese mud. But all the villages that they took in the south along the border was after the ceasefire, under the eyes and the permission, let's say.
But they will evacuate, according to them, from these villages after 60 days since the beginning, or since the beginning of the implementation of the ceasefire.
Let's see. Let's wait and see. It's not very promising, that, because that's the way that they are acting now. As destroying the villages, destroying all the houses they were not destroyed during the war, during the war, and on top of that, they are destroying all infrastructure. They want to make those 5 kilometers inside Lebanon unlivable area, or let's say no man's land. So they want to create something like...
The lands that they couldn't, or the villages that they couldn't occupy during the ground incursion, now they are able to do that, because Hezbollah fighters in the past banned them from doing that. Now they have the chance?
Of course, because Hezbollah was very committed to the ceasefire and stopped all the operations against the Israeli army. And he was obeying respecting the ceasefire, let's say. On the other hand, the Israelis kept on air raids on the many targets along Lebanon, not only in the south, killing civilians who returned to their houses, warning people from returning to their houses inside their villages, especially along the borders, inside a 5 kilometers distance.
Yes.
And all this is creating very ambiguous situation.
Are you trying to say, Mr. Ridwan, that Lebanon fell in the trap of a ceasefire?
Well, the Lebanese government, I believe, was under some kind of a pressure. That's why they accepted the ceasefire. And Hezbollah didn't want to go into misunderstanding with the Lebanese government. That's why they respected the decision of the Lebanese government and went along with it. But
you're saying that what Israel couldn't conquer in the war on Lebanon was able to actually conquer when the ceasefire was applied, due to the fact that they are supposed to stay, according to the agreement, 60 days on the Lebanese land and evacuate subsequently from these villages. So in your perspective, they're taking advantage of the ceasefire to destroy the remaining villages or the remaining homes and the infrastructure of the villages at the border.
Yeah. Of course, when you see that America justified and found excuses to the violence of the Israelis, you understand that they have the green light and the permission.
Yes, they named these violations incidents.
Exactly. So I believe for everybody in Lebanon must understand that we are fighting or we are confronting a very brutal enemy, let's say, and they don't give any values of any laws or commitments, because by the Israeli doctrine, they believe and they go along with their belief that commitments or agreements applies for the non-Jews. Jews are not committed to go or to respect their commitments or agreements of any kind.
Why, Mr. Ridwan?
It's a religious belief, first. It's a religious doctrine. It's a religious faith. And interpreting that we are the Goyim, if you want to...
Superiors?
We are the slaves of the chosen people of God. So this lays behind.
Yes, they see themselves as superiors.
Superior, and they implement God's will on the ground.
Okay, that explains why they refuse to abide by the ICC, the International Criminal Court's arrest warrant.
They will not accept at any kind, because anything that comes from overseas, neither the International Court or the UN, at any time, because. Not even one time since 1947 did or respect any kind of decision taken by the International Committee. They don't respect that. They don't go by that. They put their own plan and they go along with it without giving any attention to anything else.
Okay, as you highlighted, because they believe that they are not obliged to abide by these rules due to a religious perspective or due to beliefs and ideologies that they do work upon. The occupying regime was forced to accept the truth with Hezbollah after suffering heavy losses on the battleground and failing to achieve its goals in its aggression on Lebanon. Additionally, this truce was brokered by Israeli regime close allies. We're speaking about the U.S. So we have two things going on here. First of all, the Israeli regime was pushing towards this ceasefire to see the light. And at the same time, the people or the side that was working upon making it win is the United States. And still, Israel is breaching what their own allies push towards.
Well, let's take this point of view. How can we trust the U.S. Being an intermediate or a judge of this confrontation with the Israelis? Because we were bombed by American planes, we were sheltered by or attacked by American ammunition and bombs. All the civilians were killed by American tools. And on top of that, they are justifying the violation, which is concluded, about 20 people martyred after the ceasefire in southern Lebanon.
Yes.
Ten people in Haris village, and they were in their house.
They were massacred.
They were massacred. So now the Americans are coming to be the intermediaries between us and the enemies. How can we trust that? On top of that, we must understand that appointing a civilian mandator, I can say, an American civilian mandator who is going to oversee or make sure that everything is going well with the agreements with the Lebanese government.
Yes.
So this is creating a very bad situation for the Lebanese people, for the Lebanese government, because now the resistance will ask and started asking the Lebanese government, you wanted the army to go to the south, we allowed it, we facilitated that, we are cooperating with the Lebanese army, let the Lebanese army do his job or their job in protecting not only the south, the country, because we're still seeing drones in the skies of Beirut,
yes,
and Matan and Bekaa and everywhere.
Yes.
Isn't that violating to the sovereignty of Lebanon?
Yes.
Of course it is.
Okay, many commentators highlight and argue that Israel is breaching or violating this truce due to one important factor, that once it was implemented, there wasn't a real mechanism of how it's supposed to be implemented. Neither a committee has been formed to monitor and to be the mediators in this war or between the two sides. And this by itself gave Israel the green light to actually do whatever they want to do. For example, even if they see someone moving or Hezbollah moving from one place to another, fighters, they feel that this is a threat to them because there wasn't a clear clarification of the terms and the terminologies and the terms that are kept within the ceasefire agreement.
Well, despite all details comes from the agreement, Israel will not respect it. No, it's not. This is just an excuse, because Israel is implementing the Americans' benefits in the region, and we must not separate the region, Lebanon, from the region, because what's happening in Syria is, raise a very high and important question. What's the coincidence between the ceasefire in Lebanon and the invasion of Halab in Syria?
For sure, we will speak about this, but before going to that, Hezbollah retaliated, as we highlighted, and they called the retaliation defensive initial retaliation. What's the message that Hezbollah wanted to send?
Hezbollah wants to tell the Israelis that the resistance is still strong and still able to go on the war, and they are only giving a chance to the mediators to find a solution in the south. But at the end, Hezbollah or the people in the south, will not accept to be misplaced or kicked out of their houses in the south, no matter how close to the borders it is, still their houses.
Yes.
So Hezbollah is sent a message to the Americans and to the Lebanese government also, and some of the political or parties inside Lebanon, that the resistance is not weakened, is not broken, is still ready to go along with a very long war. If you can afford that, we are going for it. So that's why we can see at the same time that the resistance or Hezbollah retaliated, commands came out from the White House. It was that important, it was that big.
But others say, Mr. Ridwan, that the retaliation, or Hezbollah retaliation, can be caricaturized under the pretext that they need this committee to be formed, and this committee is very late to be formed. So they want to push towards that scenario. And that's why they sent, that's the real message behind the retaliation.
Why did it take that long to form this committee? And who is on the top of the committee? An American general.
Yes.
And the deploying of the British officers along our borders with the Syrian land is also raise another question. Are they trying to squeeze or make a very high or hard siege?
Yes, because after the retaliation, it is said that the committee is to be held on Thursday, tomorrow.
So it accelerated the time meeting in Natura.
So that's a plus for Hezbollah.
It is a plus for Hezbollah. Hezbollah or neither the Lebanese people will not accept to lay down their arms and put their heads or necks under the boots or the knives of the enemies. And the enemies here, we are talking about enemies. We are talking about the Americans, we are talking about the British, we are talking about the German and the French somehow. And we are confronting the NATO because, again, what's happened in the northern Syria is it couldn't be happened without the green light from the Americans. So are they trying to divide what's so-called the front? As Sayyid Hassan said, it's the unity of the front up on all levels. So they think that they separated Lebanon from Gaza, and they want to separate Syria from Lebanon, and they want to separate
the Syria. Axis of the resistance.
Exactly. So, and other comments came out from Trump, said we want to destroy all resistance groups in the region. He's talking about Houthis.
If the hostages are not.
No. He was talking about the Houthis, Hashabi in Iraq. And in Syria, they want the Iranian to withdraw from Syria and Hezbollah, and they want to disarm Hezbollah in Lebanon. And that will put us under a new occupation implemented by the Israelis,
yes.
Covered by the Americans.
Okay, the news comes in as the Israeli officials threaten to expand attacks on Lebanon if the ceasefire with the Lebanese armed group Hezbollah collapses. Netanyahu promised to keep striking, and here I quote, with an iron fist against perceived violations of the truce. Netanyahu promised to keep striking with iron fist, as I highlighted, against perceived violation. So how do you see this? Is that how things will escalate?
Netanyahu has an intention to ignite a fight or a clashes between the resistance and the Lebanese army. Because now the resistance delegated the responsibility to the Lebanese army, knowing that he will not be able to defend the country because he is not ready or equipped for this mission.
But so, the European Union and the U.S. promised to actually send technical support and all kind of support for the Lebanese army to empower their own position.
What was stopping them from arming the Lebanese army years ago? Why they banned the Lebanese army to buy weapons or accept any gifts as weapons from Russia and from Iran? Russia offered long time ago, about 15 years ago, to arm the Lebanese army for free. And also the Iranian Islamic Republic in Iran also offered to supply the weapons, all its military needs for the Lebanese army for free. And that was not accepted by the Lebanese government. They are obeying. Some of the Lebanese government.
Will they accept now these supports? Will they accept now the support? Will the Lebanese government now accept the support for the Lebanese army?
From
technical support and all kinds.
From only one side, they will accept it is the Americans, because the Americans wants to keep on controlling supplies and control intelligence.
So
of
you're
the
saying
Lebanese
if
army.
The Americans will accept it, then the Lebanese government will accept
exactly.
It.
Exactly. Exactly.
But what's the aim here, Mr. Ridwan?
Is it a trick
to actually make Hezbollah and the Lebanese army bounce into each other?
Exactly. This is the plan. Netanyahu wants to get rid of Hezbollah or finish Hezbollah by
Lebanese
army hands. So Sheikh Naim Asim was very clear that we will not at any time, for any reason, go into any misunderstanding or clashes with the Lebanese army. Afterward, the Lebanese army are Lebanese people, are Lebanese soldiers from very different areas, different sects, different religions, but they still are the official or formal army of the Lebanon. So the resistance will not be dragged to the Netanyahu trap at all. They will avoid it. They will cooperate with the Lebanese army, and even they will fight side by side if the invasion expanded inside southern Lebanon.
Okay. It's obvious that the Biden administration says that the deal, speaking about the ceasefire, is designed to permanently end hostilities there. And this is how the U.S. is actually focusing, that they don't want the ceasefire to collapse inside Lebanon. If that's the scenario that you're highlighting, the conspiracy that is targeting the axis of the resistance, then why do we hear these voices coming in from the United States? For what benefit?
I don't trust any word coming out from the Americans, because if you see, the conspiracy has, you know, led them to martyr Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, because Netanyahu went to the United Nations to sign the ceasefire in the United Nations. On the contrary, and Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah in his last speech, or the one before last, said that we are going to calm down the front. Netanyahu went to the United Nations from his office in the United Nations,
gave the orders to
attack Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah. How can you trust or accept any words that coming out from this Zionist Netanyahu or Zionist Trump? Biden, they are in the same, they are in the same shoes.
Okay. What do you expect in the coming days? What will happen inside Lebanon? Hezbollah will launch more retaliatory attacks on Israel. Israel will launch more, will violate more the ceasefire agreement. How do you see things escalating?
No, I don't think that Hezbollah will retaliate now, because as the meeting is taking place tomorrow in Nakura, he will wait to see any
the results of the meetings.
And Hezbollah will be seeking to see a plan, at least a clear road plan to withdrawal of the Israelis from the villages were occupied, and also a plan how to stop the violations up on all levels, in the sky, in the sea, and on the ground.
Do you think that Israel will be obliged, Mr. Ridwan, to accept this committee or the formation of the committee and its own applications?
No, I don't. I don't believe so. No.
Okay. So what will happen then? A ceasefire will be broken.
Of course.
And how? What will Hezbollah do? Are they ready to launch to be engaged in another war?
Of course. They are ready, and the Sheikh Naim Qasim said it a long time ago, but I think in his second or third speech after he was appointed as leader of Hezbollah, said we are ready to go for a very long war. So, and these are facts, and not only words, not only talks. So if the Israelis will not accept and keep on going the way that they were before this war, I think Hezbollah is obliged to ask the Lebanese government and the Lebanese army and the whole international committee, well, here you are in front of your responsibilities, and you have to obey your promises, at least, to respect your signatures, at least. If you want to keep on going like that, then we are not committed, and they might withdraw from this acceptance, by the way. And also the maritime agreement is also in the way. Lebanon might cancel this agreement because strategically we have lost some of our rights in that area, just in order to avoid war. I believe that Hezbollah or the martyr Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah and Sheikh Naim Qasim did their best to avoid the war. But the Israelis have their own plans, and they were pushed and supported by the Americans, because the Americans have different plan in their mind. They want to control and employ Israel to implement the benefits and the interest of the America in the region. Mm-hmm. And especially they want to, you know, cancel or disarm all these resistance groups in order to be ready or to attack the Islamic Republic of Iran. It's their Islamic Republic of Iran is their main target. So this war is going to go for a long time before we reach any kind of an agreement. As we talk today, I read a report saying that the plan of Smotrich is to deport the people from West Bank to Jordan. And he will announce that the West Bank in 2025, an Israeli...
Our eyes will be on the committee that will be formed tomorrow, hoping that will give a positive impact, would have a positive impact on the ceasefire procedures.
Let's hope.
Mr. Ridwan Rizek, thank you very much. You're a political analyst. Thank you for joining us. Our time is up. We'll be here with more political updates. Stay tuned.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You are listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be looking at a very important and significant question. This question is related to one of the cardinal and important virtues within Islam. I am speaking none other than of the remembrance of God, which in Arabic we call Dhikrullah. Now, as you know, the Quran has alluded to the remembrance of God in many places. By way of example, in one verse of the Holy Quran, we read the following. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Those who have faith and whose hearts find rest in the remembrance of God, look, the hearts find rest in the remembrance of God. The question that we want to pose today with respect to this cardinal Islamic virtue is this: what are the effects or consequences of the remembrance of God? Now, when we answer this question, we will better be able to understand why the remembrance of God is so very important, and conversely, why forgetfulness or negligence, which in Arabic we call ghaflat, is one of the vices and evil characteristics that we should try to avoid. In order to better get acquainted with the answer to this question, we can take inspiration from the hadiths which have been narrated from our infallible Imam alayhim salam. By way of example, in one beautiful hadith narrated from Imam Ali alayhi salam, we read the following. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "The remembrance of Allah is a provision for the souls and a close sitting in the company of the beloved." What this means is that the remembrance of God is a provision for us in our journey in the hereafter. As you know, the existence of the human being is not terminated at death. Rather, man subsists and his existence continues. And man journeys and travels towards God Almighty. And upon arrival, he will be judged. And then consequently, based on that judgment, he, you know, will be rewarded or punished. Now, in this journey, this otherworldly and spiritual journey that we will make after death, one of the things that can help us and assist us on the way is the remembrance of God Almighty. This is something that this hadith alludes to. Another result that this hadith mentions for the remembrance of God is that the remembrance of God leads to the proximity to God. leads to the spiritual closeness to God. This is something that has been expressed by Imam Ali when he said, a close sitting in the company of the beloved. Right? And coincidentally, the Imam also alludes to the fact that we can only remember God, or the remembrance of God, let's put it this way, the remembrance of God is facilitated by His love. When we love Him, when we understand Him, who He is, and consequently love Him, we will always remember Him and never be negligent of Him. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the effects of the remembrance of God in the light of the hadith of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program The Key, an IRIB English radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, istainu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Dr. Shomali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We offer our condolences to Imam Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif for the demise anniversary of his mother, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha. I want to mention something about a particular ziyarah of the lady that is narrated from Imam Baqir alayhi salam. Ya mumtahana, imtahanaka Allahu alladhi khalaqaka qabla an yakhluqaka. O the one who has been tested, who has been tried, who has been examined, mumtahana, imtahanaka Allahu alladhi khalaqaka qabla an yakhluqaka. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who created you. So He has created you. He knows everything about you. He doesn't need to wait for you to grow. He examined you before creating you. It's very important. The one who created you tested you before creating you, because He knows what He is going to create. فَوَجَدَكِ لِمَمْتَحَنَكِ صَابِرَ. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala found that you are going to be patient. This is very important. Lady Fatima salamullah alayha was sabira. She was patient. You know, sabr, patience, is perhaps, without exaggeration, the highest quality of any person. Hadith says, As-sabru min al-iman bi manzilati ar-ra's min al-jasad. For Iman, patience is like a head. You may survive without hand or leg, but you cannot survive without head. No mu'min can survive without sabr. Of course, some levels of sabr are needed for ordinary levels of iman, but high levels of sabr are needed for high levels of iman. Why? Because the more higher you go, the more tests would come. There's a beautiful hadith which says, Bala wal iman, al bala wal iman ka kaffatay al mizan. Calamities, tragedies, and iman are like two sides of the scale. Kullama zida fi ahadihima. Whenever one side is weighty, the other also is weighty, so that there is balance. The higher you are in your iman, the more tests, the more challenges, the more calamities may happen to you. Not only the sense of poverty or illness. It can be many, many other things. Your suffering can be seeing people suffer. You don't need to suffer yourself, or you don't need to suffer your children. You can suffer when you see human beings suffer. You can suffer when you see there are people who commit sins. A lover of Allah, when hears or sees someone is disobeying Allah, his heart is broken. They cannot see people disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you don't need just to physically suffer. Lady Fatima salamullah alayha was tested. She suffered in her short life so much that qualified her to reach a very, very high level. Actually, the test was so high that when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was informed by Jibreel about what is going to happen to him, he said, I'm going to be patient. Something like this. What is going to happen to Amirul Mu'mineen? Rasulullah said, I'm going to be patient. But when he was told what is going to happen to Lady Fatima, he said, Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raju. The suffering of Lady Fatima was very special. First of all, imagine as a young girl, she went through all the challenges that Muslims went through, especially early Muslims, seeing all the difficulties that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and other Muslims were facing in Mecca. Life in Mecca for Muslims was miserable, was very, very difficult. Whether it be before Shi'b Abi Talib or during the Shi'b Abi Talib, those 3 years, or afterwards, the life was very, very difficult. Because they were living as a small group, as a small minority, inside the most ignorant and brutal people. Imagine when people have no mercy for their own daughters, how they would treat the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when she comes, for example, outside. When they were ridiculing the Prophet, who is the most honest and trustworthy person, how would they treat the children of the Prophet or the children of Muslims? to see torture, to see martyrdom. This was very normal in Mecca. And then in Medina, although they had a little society, they had a little community, but they were not leaving them alone or free. War after war, attack after attack, plots after plots. So she had to go to battlefield. She had to look after the injured people. She had to look after her father, her husband. And then having children without facilities, with very difficult condition. Life was very difficult. Losing her mother, very difficult. Seeing what people who are around, and I don't want to go into details, what they do to her father. And how her father suffers from people who are not far from him. You know how much it brings pain to you if you know there are people who hurt your father, and your father is so kind that keeps everything to himself and never, you know, mentions anything, and you know how much he's suffering. And this person understands everything. She knows all the plots that are being made against Rasulullah and against Amirul Mu'minin. She knows everything. And then when she loses Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, although she had already a very difficult life, but this made everything worse. To the extent that in a poem which is attributed to Lady, she says, "Subbat alayya masa'ibu, law subbat ala al-ayyam sirna layaliya." So much of calamities and tragedies have happened to me that if they had happened to days, they would have made them nights. And then seeing what happens to the legacy of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, seeing how all the efforts of those 23 years are now in danger, and how Amirul Mu'minin alayhi salam is treated, and also knowing through what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had informed Ahlul Bayt about what is going to happen to her progeny. Because Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam didn't only suffer for the tragedies that happened to them or happened up to that time. They knew also about the tragedies that are going to happen in future. So all these sufferings did not affect her, did not make her lose her patience. فَوَجَدَكَ لِمَمْتَحَنَكَ صَابِرًا.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حال حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
So hello and welcome back to Palestine Deep Dive. Today I'm thrilled to be joined by two amazing guests, Francesca Albanese and Eyal Wiseman. So let's just start by you, Eyal, giving us a glimpse of what's actually happening in Gaza. What is the evidence just suggesting? What's happening in Gaza right now?
It is bad and getting worse, and we cannot even imagine that things could get worse, but the explicit annihilation policy of Israel is manifesting itself now, mainly in the north of the Gaza Strip. The entire urban infrastructure, we are architects, so we look at buildings, we look at roads. The entire urban infrastructure of Gaza has been destroyed. All institutions that organized society are being targeted intentionally. Not only that they were targeted intentionally, they were targeted when, at the time, we were looking at the time of targeting of building, at the time that they would be expected to be fully occupied. Buildings at nights and social spaces, places, markets during the day where people were there. I'm talking about the beginning of the genocide. All the roads are ungrounded. I mean, we have never seen, and we've been working for decades on documenting urban destruction. We've never seen that level of destruction that is not only building rubble, is that the environment completely is ungrounded. We are back to the bare soil that is under the cities. Bulldozers stabbing the front loader a foot into the earth and driving forward, basically plowing every piece of territory, returning the Gaza Strip into a kind of its pre-inhabited state, as if whatever is built there are specks of dust that could be just swiped away with a gesture of an arm. All agricultural area destroyed. All hospitals have been targeted. Some are barely functioning on a very partial level. All the population, or most of the population, is being concentrated on the dunes in the south west of the strip, in area that is effectively barren, was underdeveloped also before the genocide has begun.
Having listened to Eyal, how do you describe this, what's happening in Gaza according to the international law?
You see why for me it's so important to make sure that those who listen to us have a vivid picture of what has happened, because this is not normal. This is, people still keep on referring to what's happening in Gaza as a war. It's not a war. It's full destruction of life, of anything that stands on the ground and actually beyond the ground in Gaza, and of course the human beings who have inhabited it. This is why it took me a while, frankly, after this assault started. But I can't forget that those I interviewed in the early weeks, the Palestinians were the sort of were surviving the assault, were saying this is like no other war we have had, and these are people who had gone through five major wars and 35 years of military rule before the disengagement. So it's genocide. Genocide is the destruction of a group in whole or in part as such, and it can happen through acts of killing, severe infliction of mental or physical harm, or creations of conditions of life that would lead to the destruction of the group. And how the destruction of mosques, universities, homes, roads, anything that is necessary to live, to survive, the destruction of hospitals, the health system has been decimated. And again, as yesterday I was with Dr. Rassan Abusita, who said something that touched me. He said,
I've been in many wars, and war crimes are those that tend to destroy the present and the future, but genocide also destroys the past. Mm. Mm. So you can, whatever it carries forward can never prove, remember what the people were and are. Mm.
What is the point of saying that this is a genocide or not a genocide and argue it is a genocide or not?
It is not only about naming and calling for end of the genocide, but genocide, by saying genocide, you say end the genocide. You don't need to say end the genocide. Calling something genocide, you say, it is synonymous with saying stop. But it's not only that. A genocide is a call for reparation. And a genocide, more importantly, it is a way of historically understanding the root causes of destruction. So the fact that a genocide is escalated now allow us to see clearer into the past and to see that the Zionist settler colonial project intent and modes of production of its destruction, dispossession, erasure of Palestinian social, political, national, cultural life has been there from the start. It allows us to see clearer at what happened during the Al-Nakba. It allows us to see clearer what happened during the siege of Gaza in the past two decades and, you know, historical patterns. And I think that the way to, the interesting thing about, for me, about calling something a genocide is about, you don't really look only at the consequence. You don't only look at what's happening on the ground. Of course, forensic architecture, what we do, we document physical transformation on the ground. But it's about intent. And in order to unpack intent, you need to look at ideological structure. And you need to look at the cultural production of Zionism, the way it imagined itself, the dehumanization of Palestinians, and, in fact, the desire to completely annihilate them from the land. So the intent part demands us to look at history, at the long history. And the genocide is not only about stopping it, it's about delegitimizing the ideology that stands behind it.
According to your study, 800 pages of report, did you notice that there is a specific place or area in Gaza that is safe, 100% safe for the population in Gaza? Any place, any building, any area?
No, we say it very clearly in the report, and we show it. There is no safe space in Gaza. There's no safe routes that are provided for people when they receive those murderous evacuation orders. And there is no humanitarian zone. These are euphemisms that are meant for consumption here in the Western media or Global North media, however you want to call it. There is no space. All the genocide operate through the production of different types of zones. It has always operated in that way. Zones where you displace from, you create zones where conditions of life are impossible. And this is where we see now north of Wadi Gaza or north of the Netzarim corridor, and concentration areas. Every genocide, and this I completely agree with Francesca, we need to look at the mechanism of settler colonial genocide. A genocide operates by different speeds. There is fast destruction, there is slow destruction. There is annihilation, and there is the creating a condition of slow death and destruction.
Is it possible that Israel has succeeded in rendering Gaza completely destroyed right now? Because we know, even in 2019 or 18, the UN said that Gaza by 2020 will be unlivable. What about now?
Yeah. So, just look at the agriculture, no? The kind of the analogy from the Guatemalan genocide. The destruction, the agriculture area, rich agricultural area in Gaza is on the east. This is where the fertile soil exists. This is what is being destroyed. And it's not only being destroyed, the current crops, the seasonal crops, the buildings that are being pulverized are making the soil toxic. The pumping of water into whatever tunnel shaft they have found is making the deep soil. So effectively, this is destroying not only you were saying that, you know, this genocide has taken, even from the survivors, a number of years of the life expectancy. We're talking about generations into the future. And this is rendering that area kind of uninhabitable to a certain extent. So this is actually what we're seeing. And it aligns with the mechanism of colonial genocide.
Thank you. Francesca, let me get back to you. You have been doing a lot of tours recently in the US, in Canada, in the UK. But what shocked me, is that when you were in the US, the US ambassador for the UN, Linda Thomas Greenfield, said that you are unfit for your role and the UN should not tolerate anti-Semitism. What do you make of these comments? And are you surprised that the US ambassador is saying this about you?
No. I mean, we are talking of a government which is complicit with the crimes that Israel is committing. This is what is left to them, defaming people like me and like many others. I think you would fit the category of the self-hating Jew.
Straightforward and
so
semi.
It's okay. As I've said other times, I don't want to entertain any discussion on these spurious allegations against me. Let's go back to talking about Gaza.
Wow.
Can I say something
that
about
was
that?
Very powerful.
Because I think the abuse of the category of anti-Semitism, not only is it a genocide-enabling form of rhetoric, it's a crime, a cultural crime against an entire strand within Jewish thought and culture that want to universalize justice, liberation, and human rights. And to hear about friends that, you know, when working for years and know each other, to hear about that is not only an affront and an offense against Francesca, it's an offense against me as a Jewish person. To hear the complete distortion of a very important, you know, fight against anti-Semitic hate, and this is not to say that there isn't anti-Semitism and that we don't need to be vigilant about it, but it is a negation. It is a negation of our existence as Jewish people committed to Palestine liberation, committed to freedom, committed to decolonization in Palestine. And I've every time that I hear Francesca being called that, I feel that it's an offense against all of us.
Let's go back to your research at Forensic Architecture. You have been using this word a lot, ungrounding. Can you tell me more about it?
Yeah, I think let's go back to the 13th of October, to this most horrible evacuation order, this part of the displacement. The 13th of October, a short lull in the bombing, the worst kind of bombing, that in the worst intensity that we've seen in living memory. And what is landing are words, papers. And I think that those papers, that bombing of leaflets, were actually sometimes more lethal than the bombing of bombs, right? And those leaflets pretend to warn people and to send them to safety, but actually sent them along routes that were bombed into, and the mechanism of displacement has been one of the means of destruction. And that's operate through words, leaflets and posts, etc. But something that was very particular about the 13th of October leaflet that landed in the north part of Gaza was that it said, cross Wadi Gaza.
Yeah.
It didn't say cross that neighborhood. It didn't say cross that street. It returned to a certain natural environment, as if everything that was built upon that environment is going to be swiped away. And indeed it was. And I think that in that moment of returning to the kind of the natural landscape, there was that act of ungrounding began. Because here is where the kind of Zionist imagination of the pure tabula rasa was actually returned. And you know that in the historical imagination of Zionism, in the pre-Jewish Zionists, the Protestant and the European proto-Zionists that toured that area, the Orientalists that did the maps of the 19th century and all the travel diaries, Wadi Gaza was the end of Palestine. Look at all the maps. Palestine exploration map from the last decades of the 19th century. Look at the Sykes-Picot